As we stand, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do please have a seat. And if you've got a Bible, Psalm 19 is where you need to turn. It's on page 552 of our Turquoise Church Bibles. Always good to have some version of the Bible, whether on paper or on a tablet or phone, open in front of you as we look at God's Word. What do you think God is like? It's a good question to get the juices flowing on a Sunday evening if you're out in the streets and ask, what do you think God is like? What do you think people would say? I like to think of God as, is often the beginning of an answer that someone might come up with. I like to think of God as a bit like a projection of the way we have our own desires into the kind of outer space, the kind of wish fulfillment. That was what the German philosopher Feuerbach argued, that any belief in God is simply human beings projecting into the ultimate level what they want to be true. Maybe there's an absent father. If only God was like the father we never had, maybe we wish he were like that and then believe in him accordingly. He had a huge influence. Marx, among other people, followed Feuerbach. Maybe folks are influenced by popular culture, and we think of God a bit like Father Christmas, avuncular, a big bushy beard, gives us what we want if we're nice boys and nice girls. Perhaps other people's views of God as we walk around, maybe our own views, we think, not sure how relevant he is. He's a fairly pointless, irrelevant for many people, divine babysitter who's there if we cry out to him and we can't sleep at night. And we imagine he'll say, they're there to us. And in emergencies, we'll cry out. And then we'll wake up in the morning, it was all a dream, and he wasn't really there anyway. Other people, if we were to be out in the streets and ask, what do you think God is like? They would say that God, if he's there, he's incredibly cruel. People like Richard Dawkins seem to make a living out of using the most provocative language to describe God. Here's what Dawkins said in his book, The God Delusion. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Harsh, harsh words, which he will have to answer for. I like to think of God as ... Well, what would you say? What would our friends say? Now, you may say to me this evening, well, Dave, I have no idea what God is like. How on earth am I to know? How on earth can anyone know? If we were to ask friends on the street across the road from Highfields, they may say, well, you're the church, you're in a church building, and so I guess you may come up with some idea of what you think God is like, but there are millions and millions, billions of people nowhere near church buildings who have no idea what God would be like. So the proverbial Amazonian jungle dweller, someone who lives far, far removed from any exposure to Christian faith. How on earth can they have a clue what God is like, who God is like? Can they? Well, if you have any sympathy with those kinds of responses or questions, and many of our friends, maybe some of us, have those responses and questions, I hope you'll find Psalm 19 enormously helpful to you. It's a wonderful psalm, as Roger has said. We've been working our way through these summer meditations. Well, up to Psalm 19, it was written nearly 3,000 years ago. And C.S. Lewis, a family favourite author who wrote the Narnia books, described Psalm 19 as the greatest poem in all of the Bible. Psalm 19 basically teaches us two things about who God is and how we can get to know him. And the two things it teaches us can be broken down really in verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 14. Here's the first thing. God's world tells us that he is great. God's world tells us that God is great. So look down in your Bibles. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. In other words, there's not actual words. But their voice goes out into the whole earth. Their word to the ends of the world. Verse 4. If you're wondering particularly about that age-old problem about those people who haven't heard about God, the Amazonian jungle dweller, perhaps, then Psalm 19 would tell us that, strictly speaking, no one hasn't heard about God. That's what Psalm 19 is telling us. As long as you have eyes to see and you have ears to hear, the whole creation declares the glory of God. We've sung lots of songs about the creation declaring its wonder. Now, the famous song we may have sung, from the colours of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You put the stars in the sky, you know them by name. You're an amazing God. I want you to imagine a great big courtroom, and God is in the dock. That happens to be the name of another book by C.S. Lewis. And the whole of humanity is making up the jury. And now, I've only ever asked to be on jury service once in my life, and it was during my exam week at university. So reluctantly, I had to say no, which is really disappointing to me. I think once you've said no, they won't ask you again. But anyway, you're part of this jury, and you're trying to decide the truth about God. That's the picture I want you to play with. And the judge calls the first witness. You hear the echo around the chamber, call the first witness. This kind of bustling noise, something bursting down the corridor. And in bursts the whole of creation. It's a bit of a crazy illustration, okay? You've just got to stretch the limits of your brain power for a minute, okay? The whole of creation comes in. In comes the Grand Canyon, you'll see on our screen. The Grand Canyon. Yes, God made me, he's great. Then in comes the Great Barrier Reef, bursting through, the fishes swimming through into the, you know, water, splashing all over the courtroom scene. Yes, he made me. In just before Table Mountain gets a look in. Yes, God made me. He's glorious. Your eyes are kind of bewildered at what is taking place as you, part of the jury, trying to make up your mind about who God is. And then in buzzes the Malaysian stork eye fly. We've got a picture of him on the screen. There he is, a beautiful little creature. He is a pupa, sucks air into his mouth and uses it to inflate the stalks of his eyeballs that slowly move out from his head until they're about the length of his body, away from his body. And with those eyeballs in the end of his stalks, he can look around and see where he's going and where particularly the predators stalking him are. Presumably, I think that really does it for the lady stork eye fly, but you know, if that does it for you, so be it. And he says, yes, God made me. He's magnificent. What a designer. What an amazing designer our God is. Now, of course, some of the members of the jury see all this stuff and say, oh, that doesn't tell you that God is amazing. That tells you that God doesn't exist and that science is amazing. Now, we had a big discussion about that last autumn, and if you've got questions about God and science, and particularly Genesis 1, I encourage you to go back online of our church website and have a look at some of the sermons that we looked at. Because I think just as many people have looked at the amazing creation and have said, actually, that draws me to faith in God. It doesn't repel me at all. It makes me want to worship. It makes me want to sing this song of wonder, as our passage is titled tonight. They've looked at creation and they're convinced they are seeing God's handiwork. Surely this is not by chance, just a random thing. They've heard creation testify that God is great. Now, he would have to be, wouldn't he, to create the whole world out of nothing. And again, I encourage you to check out the sermon last year. We looked at this. To bring life out of nothingness. That requires nothing less than a great, mighty God. To set up the laws of nature so that they can be relied on year after year after year. So that the elements hold together. So that the stork eye of the fly can inflate, and his eyeballs can pop out of his head. So that the sun can rise and set every year. Every day, year after year. And it's the sun that David turns to now in verse 4. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, as earlier versions said, which is a bit funny. It sounds like the sun has got married at Lord's. He's striding out of the pavilion. No, well, he's describing this champion rejoicing to run its course. And the image is explained in verse 6. It rises at one end of the heavens, makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The reason David is referring to the sun is because at the time of writing, lots of people used to worship the sun. And not in the sense that maybe some of you worship the sun and spend 2 weeks on a Greek island kind of receiving the sun's rays. Literally, they bowed down to the sun and offered things to the sun because the sun was so powerful. But the sun, look what David says, the sun is only where it is because God has pitched a tent for the sun there. God is the one who you're to worship, friends, not the sun. Amazing as the sun is, it's as if he's just a pawn on a chessboard. Oh, go there, sun. Okay, and the sun goes there. Come back, sun, and the sun comes back. Which means as we look around creation, just look around. What a place to be. The glories of South Wales in the sun of a sunny day. There you look around, you see God is great. God is great. Which if we were to try and apply that and just think about it, well, I hope we wouldn't want to trifle with that God or take him lightly. You don't joke about the one who has breathed life into every living cell. You certainly don't think that if that God exists, he exists to serve me. Creation would come up to you and knock you on the head and say, excuse me, but God is the mighty king of the universe, not you. Stop thinking that God and his world revolve around you. It's you revolving around God. Because point one, God's world tells us that he is great. He's great. He's magnificent. He's marvelous. He's worth getting to know. Which brings us to point two. God's word tells us that he is gracious. That's our second point. God's word tells us that he is gracious. Verses 7 to 14. Given verses 1 to 6 of the psalm paints God's greatness so amazingly, you might be quite tempted to think, well, if that really is true about God and he really is that great and glorious and mighty, so much bigger than me, well, then there's no way at all that I could get to know him. That's an obvious response to that. Maybe I just resign myself to the fact I could never get to know him. He's just so big. He's so much bigger and better and more glorious than me. I might think, you know, if I can get to know him, maybe I should do a whole load of stuff and I need to go climbing and climb up, climb, 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 and I need to do the moral equivalent of climbing up to Table Mountain. Or I need to climb up Crib Gork in Snowdon. Or go up Penavan. The closer I get up, up, up. I put my crampons and my climbing boots. I climb, climb, climb and do my best, morally speaking. And if I do my best morally, I'm the best person I can be. Then maybe I get that little bit closer to God. And I'll find him more. Or maybe if I inflate myself like that Malaysian stork fire and blow myself up and pretend I'm bigger and better than I actually am. Maybe then God would take notice of me. I have to say, if you like the first half of Psalm 19, and that was glorious, well, check out the second half. Because not only does it say that this great God can be known by us, it tells us that the way we get to know him is by grace, by God's grace. If God's world tells us that he's great, God's word tells us that he's gracious. Now, just so that we're on the same page, if you've heard the word grace before, it's quite a religious-y kind of word, isn't it? Basically, it means a completely free gift. It's like when, I don't know, a super, super rich relative takes you out shopping and, takes you to the brand new Jack Wills store or Kath Kidston store or the Apple store and says, fill your boots, get anything you want, it's all on me for free. And of course, God's grace is much better than getting new tops or bags or iPads. It's about having a relationship with himself. To know the one who made you, who made the whole world. He's the great God. The one who has sustained the whole universe by his powerful world. And yet we've turned our back on him. We've fallen far, far short of him. And yet in his grace he comes near and draws us to know him. For free. Totally free. Free gifts. Don't have to pay a penny. You don't have to climb hard to get to God. You don't have to inflate yourself to look bigger and better than you are. The great God stoops down to us and he offers us friendship and he does so, check this, here. He does so in his word. As you get to know him in his word, he offers you grace. Grace to know him. The one you've offended, the one you've turned your back on, he chooses to speak to us here. God's word, the Bible, it's like a love letter from God.
Can there be anything better than that? Written by the great, the mighty, powerful King of the universe. The one who made it all, put the stars into the sky, knows them by name. There's every reason, if you were to read something from him, that you might feel rubbish. You may think, look, I know myself, I can kid myself, I can inflate myself. Actually, I know I'm a wreck morally. I know naturally I have no claim on this God. He's so much bigger and better than me. I've got nothing. If you read through the second half of Psalm 19, you see some of the ways the Bible is described. The law of the Lord is, have a look, down verse 7, perfect. We're told it's trustworthy in verse 7. We're told it's right. We're told it's radiant, pure, sure. The Bible over here is perfect. It's glorious. It's sure. It's trustworthy. It's faultless. A star, a triple star. And then standing alongside it, I just look rubbish next to the Bible. Who am I next to its revelation of God, its glory? I think I've used this illustration before. When we used to live in Cambridge, I played snooker at the local snooker club to my church, where regularly the then world number one snooker player played snooker. His name's Neil Robertson. He's an Australian. Okay, I know you're not all into snooker, but that is pretty cool that the world number one played the club around the corner from where I did. And very often I would be playing snooker with a student friend of mine, and Neil Robertson would be playing snooker with a guy called Joe Perry, who is also an amazing snooker player, kind of world number 10. And they were on this table, and we were literally on the table next to them. And that would be kind of Monday morning. That was my way of kind of relaxing after a busy weekend. And I used to think of myself as a bit of a decent snooker player. And then I would look across and see Neil Robertson, the world number one world champion, playing snooker. And as good as I stand next to some people, next to him, I'm pathetic. I don't even take a snooker cue up. Don't even do it. Totally intimidating next to him. And yet I can stand alongside the glories, the perfection of God's word. And rather than me feeling crushed and me feeling, oh, I'm pathetic, just give it all up. Just forget God, this religious thing. Next to the Bible, I'm nothing. I'm not trustworthy, faultless, pure, holy. I'm none of those things. You know what? The Bible's the most amazing thing. It lifts me up. It doesn't drip me into the ground and push me down. It lifts me up. It blesses me. It does me good. It gives me grace. It's like a love letter from the greatest, most powerful person in the world, written to someone who's messed up so many times, and yet says, I love you still. I'm here for you still. So I read his perfect word, verse 7, and instead of it crushing me or making me feel small or rubbish, it revives my soul, it refreshes me. I read his trustworthy word. And instead of it making my head hurt or confusing me or making me feel really thick, it makes wise the simple. I read God's righteous word. And instead of feeling condemned and beaten up and sad, it brings joy to my heart. I read God's radiant word. And instead of blinding me with its dazzling perfection, it gives light to my eyes. Because God's word endures forever. Verse 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. These are the most valuable words ever written. Sometimes we describe Bible study as digging for gold. But it's not as if we're going through mud and silt and kind of rubbish to get to the good stuff. It's like digging for gold through gold. It's all gold. Everything you read here is gold. It's precious. And it's not simply good for you, but a bit bland. I don't know, like greens or porridge or rice cakes or something you give to a little baby who can't really taste much and needs to have their kind of taste buds kind of strengthened. No, this is sweeter than honey from the comb. God's words are delicious words. I want to roll them over and over and over in my mouth. Words I can't get enough of. Don't get me wrong, these are serious words I read in the Bible. You'll see verse 11, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Like words from a doctor, which contain hard words. And I know some of you are doctors, and sometimes you have to say hard things to your patients. If you continue eating or drinking or not exercising or ignoring the situation around you, then not all will be well, but a clean bill of health can come your way if you take the medicine as provided. Moral health, salvation, if we listen to what it says. You see, God doesn't take delight in crushing us or condemning us or judging us. Of course, he will reluctantly judge us if we continue to resist his voice in the word and stick our fist up at him, as any consistent ruler would do. But he wants to speak his words of grace, because if God's world tells us that he's great, God's word tells us that he's gracious. So back to our courtroom scene. God is in the dock, and we've seen in come the witness of the whole of creation, Table Mountain and the Grand Canyon and the Malaysian stork I fly all flying in. God is great. God is great. The judge calls out. Next witness, please. Next witness, please. Echoing down the chamber that side. And in comes the Bible. And you can imagine it's slightly comic scene, because the Bible has got to put its hand on the Bible in order to promise not to lie. Do you swear to tell the whole truth? Nothing but the truth. Well, yes, I'm the Bible, so I'm only going to tell the truth. And the Bible starts to speak to us and to tell us how amazingly gracious God is. How he's gracious to the people who reject him. He's gracious to forgive them. He's gracious to people who keep failing him. You read the Old Testament, it's not a book of heroes, but failures. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, as we saw this morning, mess ups that God has been gracious to forgive. Supremely, he's the God who has come into his world as Jesus Christ, David's great son, who would live among us, who was rejected by us, tortured, crucified. And yet through that death and mighty resurrection is gracious to forgive us. And will do for anyone who comes. And the Bible's testimony goes on and on. The Bible keeps on speaking. Irrefutable evidence. And the more you listen, the more you hear, the more you get the sense that this scene is beginning to change. And the walls of the courtroom are made of sand. And they're slipping down, 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 down. And then we suddenly spot that it's not God in the dock. It's us in the dock. And the scene is completely changed. Because God has proved himself. He doesn't need defending. He's the great God. He's the gracious God. And suddenly we find ourselves that we're the ones examining the evidence. We're the ones being examined. We're the ones being cross-examined. Given God is so great, well, how have I treated him? The question comes. Have I given him the honor? Have I given him the respect, the worship, the love that he's due? Given God is so gracious, how have I responded? How have you responded to the graciousness of God? Have you always thought that if only you could read the Bible through in a year, or pray a lot, or get baptized, or go to a good church, or dress up smart on Sundays, or this or that, and climb, 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 climb. If you do that, then he will return with love. No, it's a free gift. It's a free gift. God's grace, his open hand, given to anyone who will come. That was certainly King David's response to God in the last three verses of our psalm. At verse 12, who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In other words, being pleasing in God's sight, knowing the great and gracious God's smile. That's what David wants, that his words would kind of match the word of the Bible, that they would be pleasing. They would know the smile of the great, the gracious God. That can only happen as God works it in us. It's a prayer. We'd like to think more about how that works, how you can receive God's great and gracious words, how you can know him personally, and you don't yet know him, but would like to. Please have a word with me. I'd love to talk afterwards. We began by asking the question, well, what do you say God is like? Often it tells us as much about ourselves as it does about God. Please, please don't settle for thinking you know something about him when maybe you don't. Psalm 19's testimony is crystal, crystal clear. God's world tells us that he is great. Look around, see how amazing he is. He made it. And God's word tells us that he's gracious. He loves to get to know people. He'll get to know you as you look, as you listen, as you learn. So what do you make of this great God?
It may be that you've heard God's word tonight and you've heard of his grace, which for various reasons you've been walking away from. You've thought you didn't need. Again, it's an opportunity to confess and an opportunity to come back and say, Lord, please give me more of your grace. May I know that more each day. Speak your words to me. Maybe we've been shutting our ears to God's word and we need to pull out our Bibles again and get listening. A chance to speak to him. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you so much that you speak to us. We thank you that you're a God who delights to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for your amazing creation, which testifies to you. And we thank you that we can know you, the Creator God, in your word. We pray, please, Lord, would you give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear you speaking, and the hearts and wills that seek to obey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.